Welcome to Imago Day, where you read verses like every shepherd's an abomination, and we say this is God's word, and everybody says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. We're trekking our way through Genesis. If you're new with us, we're taking a road trip to Egypt today as we see how Jacob and his family have temporarily relocate to Egypt because of a famine, and we see here how God guides and provides for his people in this foreign land. That's a marvelous text. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do indeed guide us and provide for us in every season of our lives, and you are taking us ultimately to the promised lands. But while we're here, we know we have many trials, many dangers, toils, and snares, and we thank you that your grace is sufficient to see us through to the very end of our lives, just as it is with the story of Jacob. May we meditate today on your faithfulness and your grace and so much more in this story. And would you build up our most holy faith? We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. I was talking to my friend Philip, who wrote the Genesis commentary in our series, and I thanked him for his work, and he asked me where we were at in our series in Genesis, and I said, we're about halfway through the Joseph story. And he said, well, by then you're looking for some fresh ideas. He said, it's kind of like the carnivore diet. You have about 8 foods you can eat, and you just keep looking for new ways to prepare them and present them. And I think what he's saying is quite on spot. Like in Genesis, we have a lot of the same reoccurring themes. All right, we've taught a lot about God's promises, God's people, God's providence, God being faithful to his word, God transforming individuals, the blessing of God. And we're going to stay on the carnivore diet today. We see a lot of the same themes in this particular story, but these are glorious truths that really serves to encourage the saints. As I mentioned, we're in the context here where there's a famine that's reached to Canaan, Egypt to Canaan, and the family needs to relocate to Egypt. It's not because Egypt is on their bucket list, and they thought, you know, it's that time of year where everybody's going to the beach, let's all go down to Egypt. Wasn't like that at all. Kimberly and I took a short trip one time to Egypt. We were in Cairo for about 8 hours. And we were on our way to Ethiopia, so we decided to book a private tour. And I'll never forget, so many strange things happened on that trip. I can't mention most of them publicly, but there was the guy who was greeting us at the bottom of the escalator was holding up a big sign with my middle name on it. Not my first name or my last, just my middle name, which is Clifford. It usually gets that reaction. And he's pronouncing it Clifford. Mr. Clifford, Mr. Clifford. And I'm like, we're not staying long in this place. So we saw the pyramids. We saw how they made the ancient papyrus and some other things. And then we got back on a plane and went to Ethiopia. Well, the family here stays longer than 8 hours in Egypt. It is a prolonged stay that starts off, being a trip that's out of necessity for survival. And then it serves as the prequel to the book of Exodus, as we see how God's people were in Egypt in the first place. As we've looked at in the previous chapters, there's been a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. His brothers wanted to kill him, and then he decided to sell him. They had been at odds. They thought he was dead. Jacob thought he was dead. And then they discovered not only is he alive, he's the number two in Egypt. And he is in charge of famine relief. And now we see, in addition to that reconciliation, we see a reunion with Joseph and his father. Jacob hasn't seen his beloved son in about 22 years. He thought he was dead. And now we see that this reunion takes place as the family relocates. And I want you to see 5 concepts in our text today. First of all, the power of God's grace. Secondly, the glory of God's peace. Thirdly, the set-apartness of God's people. Fourth, the blessed ones bringing God's blessing. And fifth, the hope of God's promise. First of all, the power of God's grace is illustrated in verse 28 with the life of Judah. We've considered a lot of personal transformation already in the book of Genesis. We've talked about, for example, the transformation of Joseph's brothers. And we've also considered how Judah has made a lot of steps of growth in his journey. And here again, we see another picture of the growth that's happened in Judah's life as he's taking leadership within the family. That he is the one that is sent ahead to facilitate this reunion between Jacob and Joseph. Judah now has earned the trust of Jacob, and so he sends him ahead in order to prepare the way. And it is really an encouraging picture, even though it's just one verse to pause and think about for a second, that this man has changed. Right? Back in chapter 38, if you don't know much about the story of Judah, he acted like a complete pagan and was engaging in what he thought was cult prostitution. But that isn't the end of the story for Judah. We've noticed various signs of repentance in his life. In chapter 43, there's that beautiful picture of him wanting to substitute himself for Benjamin. As B. Key taught us about how trustworthiness is built up over time as steps are taken. And there seems to be, like, over a period of time, there's great fruit in his repentance. So much so that he is sent ahead to facilitate the reunion rather than the firstborn Reuben and rather than the older brothers, Simeon and Levi, that Judah is the one who is the trusted servant that's sent ahead on this reunion mission. Matthews, the commentator, says, Judah, who disrupted the union in chapter 37, should now facilitate the reunion of the father and son, is most fitting. And again, we see just a beautiful word of hope here for dysfunctional families. Hey, this is the guy that wanted, you know, the brothers that wanted to kill their brother and then sell their brother, and now Judah is facilitating a reunion within this family. Further, this picture of Judah being a forerunner is also very intriguing, as in some senses it carries a picture, at least, of the role of the Messiah, Jesus, who said to his disciples, I will go and prepare a place for you. The one that would come from the line of Judah, who would facilitate the ultimate reunion of God's people from every tribe, people, language, and nation. So be encouraged here, just in this one verse, about the fact that God is still transforming individuals. He's still turning people who were once very corrupt, making them instruments of his peace, instruments of his grace. As I've jokingly said, but also seriously said before, former drug dealers make great church planters, right? Emphasis on former. But they've come to know the Lord, and now the Lord uses them in remarkable ways. I inevitably have people come up and say, yeah, that was me. You never know where your next leader is coming from. You never know where the next missionary or pastor or successful Christian businessman is coming from. I was telling someone earlier this week about my childhood. When I was in sixth grade, I had a motorcycle, and I would come home, and I would get my pool stick. I had a pool stick, and I'd put it around my neck, and I would go down to the pool hall during the week, and I guarantee nobody in the neighborhood said, that guy's going to be a pastor, right? There is nothing in that picture, right? That little hustler in the pool hall taking all the old guy's money, and here I am, you know, pastor in a church. You never know what the Lord may do in the life of a person. We've seen it over and over in Genesis, and now we see it in the life of Judah. So maybe that's you. You don't even want to be here this morning, or you don't know why you're here this morning, and you are a great candidate for God's grace. To be a trophy of his grace, to turn your world upside down or right side up and use you for his glory the way he uses Judah. It's the glory of God's grace. God does that in the lives of people. Secondly, we see here the glory of God's peace. It's hard to put into words the emotion that takes place here with the story of Joseph and Jacob. It says in 29, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen, a little part of Egypt, northwest of the Nile, presented himself and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. More tears than words in this scene. I call it the glory of God's peace, maybe the joy of God's peace. Few events in Scripture, Hamilton notes, match the emotion-filled intensity of this reunion. Spurgeon put it well one time when he said, peace is joy resting, and joy is peace dancing. Peace is joy resting. You see this resting that Jacob is, he's ready to have his eternal rest because he gets to see his son that he thought was dead. Joy is peace dancing. His heart is thrilled here as he thought about the prospect I can imagine, can't you, the anticipation that they have before they meet each other. And then Joseph presents himself. The language here is the language of power and grandeur of Joseph, who is now this mighty ruler, as he descends from his chariot to embrace his father. And Jacob says, "Now let me die. I've seen your face and I know that you are alive." Now, that's some serious peace. When something happens, you say, "I can die now." And I couldn't help but to think in this story about the similarity of Jacob's experience as he's embracing Joseph with old Simeon's declaration in the temple when he holds Jesus in Luke 2. As Simeon said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I can die now because I've seen Christ." Jacob held his son, who was a mini-savior, a type of the Savior to come, and said, "I can die now." And Simeon beheld the Son of God and says, "I can die in peace." My friends, you can die in peace if you know the Lord Jesus. And what a gift it is to be able to die in peace. What a joy it is to be able to have the promises of God in our hearts and on our minds. And we give Him praise today that this life, this short life that's filled with afflictions, will one day be over and we will see our Christ face to face. He will make all things new, and total peace will be our experience. Total shalom in a new heaven and a new earth. It's the glory of God's peace here with this reunion of Jacob and Joseph. And then thirdly, we notice here the set-apartness of God's people. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up to Pharaoh and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.'" You notice here the influence again that Joseph has is quite remarkable. This guy who comes from a little family of nomads is able to serve as an advocate for his family in front of the most powerful person in the world. And he's got a plan. One of the things you see Joseph doing throughout the story is using his skills. He's using the gifts that God has given him. And that includes, not limited to, but it includes his administrative skills and his diplomacy skills. And he knows the culture of Egypt. He knows their cultural values. He knows that they view shepherds as an abomination. We're not told exactly why that is. It could be because of some kind of class racism. It could have been related to an aspect of their religion. Whatever the case, there is some cultural negativity that they have towards shepherds. And Joseph says, "Make sure you say that, because you will be separated from Egypt." That's why they will go to Goshen. And what will happen as a result of having this little distinct part of the land in Egypt is you will not have to assimilate to the cultures and values of Egypt. You will not be caught up in the idolatry of Egypt. And you see here something of the genius of Joseph. It's due to their trade that they'll be able to live separately. It is actually because they're despised that they will be blessed. Right? And so he wants them to make sure they say that. So down in verse 6 of chapter 47, Pharaoh grants that wish. And also says that you may take care of my livestock as well in that lush land of Goshen. And so it's an interesting dynamic here that they're blessed though despised. That they're in Egypt but not of Egypt. Right? You often hear that phrase in Christian circles. It just comes from various places. But like John 17, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, when he says, "I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." Now, the disciples were literally in the world, but they were not of the world. That is, they did not adopt the values and customs of the world, the practices of the world. And that's what it means for us. So being set apart, we shouldn't get the wrong idea, doesn't mean we should go find our equivalent to Goshen today and set up a little commune. Let's get a monastery up on a cliff in Greece somewhere. Though that sounds pretty amazing. No, we're in this world, but we don't adopt the values of the world. We don't accept the idols of the world. We have different dreams and hopes than the world. And we're here for the world, that is in mission, for mission, to shine as lights in this dark world. A few weeks ago, I was down in Dallas, and I went up to the gym with a friend across the street from the hotel, and he said, "Hey, I found a great gym. We can just show them tell them where we're in the hotel, and we get access to the gym." All right, great. I go to the gym. It's called Cowboys Fitness, which has a lot of connotations. And I was like, I don't know about all this. And I go in, and it's Dallas Cowboys stuff everywhere. Pictures of the players, how much weight they bench press, all this stuff. Now, we're Washington fans, and Kimberly despises, like they say here, the Shepherds are an abomination. The Cowboys are an abomination to her. And so I sent her a picture. We're in this gym. She's like, "Are you in the Cowboys gym?" And I was like, "I'm in the gym, but not of the gym." Okay? And I'm gonna write that one down for Genesis 46 and 7. That we're in this world. Like, literally, we're here. If you don't know, you're here. Right? But we're not of this world. They're in Egypt, but not of Egypt. And God will use this kind of separation from Egypt geographically to preserve his people and to keep them from idolatry. And that is very, very instructive for us. You and I are called to live a very similar life, right? As we do not attach ourselves to the idols of the day and want to remain distinct, to live godly lives. Now, here's the thing. It's often when you are out of step with the culture that you actually find great satisfaction and joy. Like, this is one of the lies the enemy wants people to believe about pursuing holiness. And that is to think that if I'm pursuing holiness, I'm giving up pleasure. But the reality is, you're finding it. When you say no to sin and say yes to God, you're not losing, you're winning, right? This is why Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The word can be translated happy. Happy are the holy, for they shall see God. Real joy and real satisfaction comes not when you're chasing idols, when you're believing lies. It comes when you're experiencing liberating truth of the gospel and you're beholding the beauty of Jesus Christ. So when your friends make fun of you for not going along with them in their debauchery, or when you refrain from sexual activity because you're not married, or when you're mocked for not adopting what is today even normalized sexual sin, sure, there's going to be some uncomfortableness about that. There's going to be some difficulty with that. But it is in holiness that you actually find great joy and satisfaction. And it's when you're chasing idols that you actually find multiple sorrows, which is why the psalmist says the sorrows of those who run after other gods multiplies. When you run after other gods, your sorrow multiplies. But in contrast, when you are pursuing the beauty of Jesus Christ, when you're thinking about the goodness of God, when you think of that his steadfast love is better than life, then you find life, don't you? That's why Peter says to his readers in 1 Peter 4, the time has passed for doing what the pagans do. That game's over. Before you think about going back to it, the game's over. And so you're called to live a set-apart life. We're in this world, but we don't adopt the values of the world, but we're also in this world for mission, to call people out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's illustrated in this story here. Now, fourthly, we see the blessed ones bringing God's blessing. This is another theme that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, that God blesses his people, but it doesn't culminate with them. It doesn't stop with them. They are to be a conduit of God's blessing. And that blessing here is flowing through both Jacob and Joseph. So first, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. It says in verse 7, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh. And Jacob, watch it, blessed Pharaoh. And notice at the end of his interaction with Pharaoh in verse 10, he says it again, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now, I think that means more than just greeted Pharaoh. That this blessing has a lot of weight when you consider Genesis as a whole. That we saw in the beginning that God's plan was to bless the world through Abraham. And here we have this old shepherd blessing the king of the Nile, right? And we've also seen, particularly with Melchizedek and Abraham, that it's the superior that blesses the inferior. And if you would just look at the individuals apart from Scripture, you would say Pharaoh's obviously the superior one. He's the most powerful, wealthiest person in the world. And this is a little shepherd from a small parcel of land. And yet, it's exactly right to say that Jacob blesses Pharaoh because he is the superior one. Not because he in and of himself is superior, but because God's grace has been showed to Jacob. God has selected this family to be the people that carry his blessing to the world. Now, we live in a different time, but we are God's people, believers in Jesus, believers in the ultimate offspring, and it is through Christ that all the nations of the world are blessed. We are still called to bring blessing to the nations. And the primary way we do that is by carrying the name of Jesus. The greatest thing we have, the greatest thing we possess today is Jesus. And we carry his name. And remember that when you feel somewhat insignificant perhaps in the workplace. When you might feel like you're insignificant in the broader world, you're not. You carry the blessing of God in Jesus Christ to people. What an immense privilege that is. Amazing privilege that we have. Now notice what he says in the interaction with Pharaoh. He says to Pharaoh, "The days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and the years of my life of the fathers in the days of my sojourning." He refers to his life as a sojourning. That's what we're living in. We have a little temporary stay here. Now Jacob's was quite long, wasn't it? 130 years. He's a little bit older than Brogan. 130. Now, we're going to read later that at the end of the chapter, he's 147. And yet, he still thinks that life is a sojourning. Even at 130 years old, it's quick. It's temporary. And that's why the Bible gives us that identity, right? That's why we read that the patriarchs were looking to inhabit a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. That we seek a heavenly a homeland. And that's where we're going. And he refers to his life as a sojourning that has been very difficult. And Jacob's life has been difficult, and we also know that he's brought a lot of that difficulty on himself. And after this then brief interaction, we notice here the provision of the land in verse 11, that Joseph establishes his family there, and he provides for his family, verse 12. And God has made remarkable provision for Jacob and his family. And then in verses 13 to 26, we see how Joseph is a blessing to the nations. And we see again how Joseph will use his God-given gifts to bless not only his own family, but also the famished world at the time. It's kind of a picture of what Paul says to the Galatians, "Let us do good to everyone, especially the household of faith." That Joseph is going to use his gifts and his skills, not just to benefit himself, but he's going to use his gifts for the good of others. And this happens to be in a time of famine. We read in 13, "There was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine." So the language here shows us how serious this crisis was. Verse 14, "The Egyptians eventually run out of money to buy grain." So they have no food, and now they have no money. And remarkably, Joseph has storehouses of grain. As in his wisdom, he's stored it up for this season, had it already been revealed to him that this was coming. And then the people can't buy grain because they don't have any money. And so Joseph, verses 17 and following, receives their livestock in exchange. So they have no money, now they have no livestock. And then the last resources include themselves and their land. And it says in verse 20, "Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants from one end of Egypt to the other." Now they offered themselves in service, because they didn't have any option. It was either we die or We give ourselves and we give our land to you. Verse 22, only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. So the state-sponsored religion was exempt from these reforms. And then we see in verse 23 what people thought about Joseph. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as for food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. Some people have read this and said, you know, Joseph's kind of harsh here. He seems a little bit opportunistic. I guess that depends on your view of taxes, but 20% isn't that much if your options are 20% or die. Kent Hughes comments, as royal serfs, the Egyptians paid 20% to the crown, which was the normal percentage or even low in its day. 40% was not uncommon in Mesopotamia, and there are examples as high as 60%. The happy result in Egypt was that the coffers were overflowing with foreign wealth, bolstering the economy. As the famine worsened, everyone in Egypt was equitably fed. And the 20%, no one complained about it. Joseph was Egypt's national hero. They would have all been dead without him. And I think that's right, that Joseph was the goat of the famine. Like he saved their lives. And that's why they're like, 20%, sure. And I think they would have been telling stories about Joseph the rest of their lives. The way we sort of talk about heroes. You know, like I read about Michael Jordan this week when he was older and he was playing for the Wizards. One of the young guys was talking trash, telling him that he's not, you know, what he used to be. And Jordan said, yeah, but you're wearing my shoes. Just remember that. You're wearing my shoes. That's the stuff of legend right there, that only the goat can talk like that. And they're walking around with Joseph's shoes on in Egypt, right? Like Air Joseph's. Like, let me tell you about this guy. Like, we were about to die, and the Lord used him to provide for these people, to give life to them. And again, God's gifts do not terminate with us. God gave Joseph administrative skills, finance skills. Previously, he gave him dream interpretation skills, that he may do good to everyone, especially his own household. And the same is true for us. I mean, this story, if you think administrative gifts are not the best ones to receive, this guy's the hero and he has administrative skills. And anybody with any knowledge knows that. Where would we be without administrators? It would be absolute chaos. So praise God for those with administrative skills. I don't have them, but I'm glad other people do. As my wife says, Tony only has like two gifts, and she's got all of them. But that's all I'm going to say. Number five, the hope of God's promise. I don't know why I even said that. Lord, set a gate over my mouth. Here we see a beautiful picture of Jacob being ready to die. It's a full life if you live 147 years, right? And it says that he settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, gained possessions. And notice that they were fruitful and multiply. This is a prequel to the book of Exodus where the people are multiplying so much that Egypt fears them. And we see here that this language first appears, fruitful and multiply, in Genesis 1, associated with God's blessing. Abraham was promised a child, and remember, they couldn't have a child. And they waited and waited and waited, and now in Egypt, they are multiplying. And this idea also, I think, is carried along spiritually as we think about God's people today to be fruitful and multiply in bringing the gospel to bear into the world. We have a bit of a picture here of going into a foreign nation and bearing fruit. As Paul talks about to the Colossians, that the gospel is bearing fruit in all the world. That we are to go into the world and make worshipers, to multiply worshipers throughout the earth. God's people are expanding, and then Jacob is expressing his desire to be buried in the promised land, 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. We've seen that thigh stuff previously in Genesis. Let's not be trying that stuff around here. But that was a custom back in the day. One thing I'll never say to you is something like that right there. All right? Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in my burying place. And he answered, I will do as you have said. So Jacob's hope is not in Egypt. He wants to be buried in the promised land. Abraham and Isaac were buried there in the cave of Machpelah, as we saw. And I think this desire to be buried in the promised land, as we've said, isn't simply about one geographical part of the world, though that is significant, but that the land promise, which is partially fulfilled in the Old Testament, Israel does get land, is typological, that there is a new creation that it typifies, that these patriarchs were looking for a city whose builder was God, that this land is a foreshadowing, a picture of the true and ultimate promised land. And this is the hope that we all die with, that we, through the eyes of faith, because of the work of Jesus Christ, set our hope on a promised land that's coming. And even though we may be buried in this earth, we know that there is still great future for us because Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And Israel bows himself upon the head of his bed in worship, in gratitude, and with comfort. Even though he has a lot of comforts in Egypt, I mean, they could remain in Egypt, right? They have plush land. He knows Egypt's not their home. He wants to be buried in that promised land. And my friends, for us, the best is still yet to come. As we live out our sojourning in this life, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be hard. But what a privilege it is for a saint to be able to bow their head in worship in their final breathing moments, knowing that glory is coming. So, in summary, we see the power of God's grace. Do you believe that God can change you and those close to you the way he changed Judah? We see the glory of God's peace, that God brought this wonderful reconciliation to this family. Do you believe he can do that? The set-apartness of God's people. Maybe he's calling you to flee certain sins and pursue him in a consecrated life, saying no to sin and saying yes to God. The blessed ones, bringing God's blessing. How may you bless people this week? How may you carry the name of Christ to others this week? And we see here the hope of God's promise. Are you anticipating glory to come? That great promise is made available to us because of the promised one, Jesus Christ, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And now, after we pray, we'll take the Lord's Supper and we'll think about what Jesus did for us in his sojourning, which was a short sojourning, one fraught with difficulties and hardships and sorrow, unimaginable suffering on the cross. He died to win us, to make us his own, to make us his people, and to give us these promises. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the timelessness of it and the timeliness of it. We pray that this morning our hearts would be encouraged to know that you still change people the way you changed Judah. Would you do that transforming work in us and those that we love? We thank you that you are the God who brings reconciliation and reunion where there was once separation. We pray that we would live set-apart lives and lives that bring blessing to the world. May we use our gifts for your glory and for the good of others. And we thank you for the hope we have in the gospel. As we bow our heads, though we don't anticipate it being at 147 years old, whenever that day comes, may we be able to die in peace because we know the Lord Jesus and we know his promises. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Everybody said, Amen.